and we talked about the struggle many of us have, that sometimes we feel that our lives are either directionless or we feel stuck. And sometimes in our spiritual lives, we feel the same way. And so we're just kind of exploring in this series of what is required in order to make significant gains in 2018. What will that look like? And we talked about the aspect of one of those aspects is redeeming ambition, that we have to understand ambition, what it's for and what it's about. And we started talking about this in detail through Philippians chapter 4. As we talk. And if you look in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, not that I have already obtained, I have already perfect, but I press on, that I may lay hold for that which Christ Jesus has laid hold upon me. Brethren, I do not count myself to apprehend it, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling in God in Christ Jesus. So therefore, let us, as many as be mature, have this mind. And so last week we personally, that it wasn't enough for him just to have facts, that he wanted personal assimilation of those facts about who Jesus was, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of the sufferings. We also talked about how Paul wanted to know the Lord powerfully. And man, we all long for power. Matter of fact, much of what we see in our culture and our society today is a desire for power. And many times we think because of that, we see the broken aspects of power as we begin to think that maybe the desire for power is wrong in and of itself. And what we begin to realize, though, redemptively and biblically, is that the desire for power is not wrong. It's the way we go about fulfilling that power is where things get into problems. All right, so understand this about your sinful patterns and your struggles in life. Much of what we would consider made us to desire, but obtaining it in illegitimate ways. Let me say that again. Much of our struggle with sin in our lives is not so much the sin of itself, the desire of itself, what we're trying to get, as much as the way we go about getting it. It's trying to fulfill a legitimate desire that God has put in our hearts and our lives in an illegitimate fashion. And how the desire for power that we see here, the power of the resurrection, that Paul wanted to not only be identified by the resurrection, but he wanted to live by the resurrection. He wanted to know the power, the same power that rose Jesus from the grave. He wanted to experience personally, redemptively, biblically in his life on a regular daily basis. And dear friends, we understand the biblical mandate is just as true for us today. The Bible says he hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and of sound mind. And that is the promise of the Word of God, that God has called us and has offers to us strength and power that most of us know not of. But Paul wasn't content with just knowing the Lord personally or powerfully. He wanted to know the Lord passionately. He wanted every aspect of the Lord's character and person to be manifested in his life. And so we begin to ask ourselves that question last week, is what is required for us to enter into that same things as Paul did? And we begin to see that we talked about, first of all, you have to face your faults. The reality is in order for us to gain momentum in the upcoming year, is we have to realize our faults and the condition that we're in. And this can be quite troubling at times. Many times as we begin to examine ourselves, if you will, legitimately and objectively, we're afraid of where it may lead us. And so much of our lives is not examining our faults or realizing the places that we failed at, but trying to justify the failure. And how do we justify our failures many times? Well, it's not my fault. You know, I would be a better wife if you would be a better husband. That's actually true. But I'd be a better husband if you were a better wife. right? It's not my fault, right? We in the intelligence community, we have a saying, and many times we've put this on T-shirts, if you will. You want to know the three keys to being an intelligence officer? I'm going to give you a little secret. All right, G14 classified. You guys read in for this? All right, you good? All right, here it is. This is good stuff. Admit nothing, deny everything, and make counter accusations. You're like, that's all that's required to be an intelligence officer? Pretty much, yeah. You're like, I already got that. I'm in. Get me in. I do that all the time. I already knew that. You know, I mean, just talk to my wife. She'll tell you that, right? This is the way we live many times, right? It's guys, man, I'm really messed up. Take ownership of it. If you examine your life through the end of this year and think of where you're at and where you'd like 2018 to be, and understand, you begin to your fault. Shazam. A lot of times we think, well, if God would just do this, if God would just do that, understand something. God's not holding out on you. God has offered everything that you may have peace, that you may have life, and you might have life more abundantly. You say, well, I don't quite see that. He hung on a cross. What more display of his sufficiency, of his commitment to your victory do you want to see? He's already given you all of it. God's not holding out on you. It's all your fault. All right, so this one in our culture, we really have a hard time with this, right? Because we're always blaming everybody else, right? Like teenagers, you guys like have a PhD in this already, right? My sister, my brother, right? I don't know what it would be like to be up as an only child. I mean, Caleb, what do? Who do you blame? You blame Craig. Okay, there you go. You blame your parents. All right, that might be legitimate. Okay, so we're going to practice this together just to kind of work through this, and I think this will be very helpful. You guys say this with me. It's all my fault. Here we go. It's all my fault. All right, No. I know you're thinking in your head, no, that's the person sitting next to me. All right, let's try this again because I'm not convinced that you guys are actually convinced of this. It's all my fault. When you begin to take ownership over your failures, you begin to allow Christ to speak into those failures in very powerful ways. So you have to realize, own your faults. We talked about, secondly, though, how you have to forget your failures. That sometimes what paralyzes us from moving forward a possibility of failure. Men kind of stay in this world where they only do things they can succeed at. They're like me, like, you know, absolutely nothing about cars, right? And none of you guys are going to raise your hands because guys never admit that, right? But I am. I'm a complete idiot when it comes around an engine. I know how to drive a vehicle very well. The government has spent a lot of money teaching me how to drive and wreck vehicles. But I couldn't tell you how they work. I have no clue. But I just don't admit that. You stand around guys, they're talking, and, you know, they're looking at a vehicle, like, oh, boy, that's a nice carburetor. Look at that fuel injection. Like, oh, yeah, you know. Oh yeah, that's a great V8. It's a straight six. Oh, whatever, same difference. I don't know the difference. It just goes, man, right? Right. And the reality is, as many of you guys, the reasons why you're not moving forward, the reason why maybe you won't move forward in 2018 is because you're afraid of what you have failed at, and you won't risk it again. And the reality is that is crippling. All right, you screwed up. How many of you guys have screwed up in here? Raise your hand. Just say that to yourself every time. And every time you fail at something, think of this. That's one more thing I could notch up as a learning experience. If you try to do anything boldly, anything systematically, you're going to understand something. You're going to fail at it. You are not going to do well. And the problem is, a lot of times we just miss that. We think that life is all about success. It's a process. We look at the Apostle Paul, we think, well, Paul, he never failed at anything. Friends, Paul failed at all kinds of things. Give yourself permission to be, God has already forgiven it. Confess it and forget it. Move on. Right? I don't know why it is that we're so paralyzed by seriously. It's like the husband that gets this great feat that finally he's going to go and he's going to ask his wife forgiveness because he screwed something up. And it's like the husband goes to the wife and says, honey, you may have a hard time understanding this, but I don't do everything perfectly. Shazam! That's no revelation to her. Coming together that God can make something beautiful. That's where the name mosaic comes from. That's the essence of a mosaic. It's broken pieces of junk coming together by Christ and made to be something beautiful. We don't hide the fact that we're broken. But we realize that through the brokenness that God brings redemption in amazing, beautiful ways. Failure in order to move forward. Because you won't move forward in 2019 unless you learn how to fail well. And thirdly, we talked about this idea of focusing on your faith. What does that look like? How do you focus? There's so much multitasking going on in the world today, and our cell phones and everything is just, we're constantly inundated with input and data, and it's so hard to focus. You know, they've done significantly, and we have a hard time focusing on anything. Right? Can you guys sit through a conversation or be at the coffee shop and not look at your phone one time? How many of you guys got this disease? Constantly, right? We don't focus on anything. We're so distracted. You have to apply a 3D strategy. All right? A 3D strategy to life. And that's what we're going to spend several weeks on. What is that three-week strategy? And we'll get into the first one today. And then I realized Joel saw this before I did. He looked at all my notes last week and he said, he's so kind. He said, you're going to go through all that today? I'm like, sure. We're like, whatever. You know, he's just kind of like, okay. You know? But I realize in going through this that they need their own time. And so that 3D approach to life is desire, discipline, and direction. Okay? They're like a three-stool strategy to moving forward. All right? So you take one of the stools out, one of the legs out, you're going to have problems. All right? So desire, that he's consumed by it. Right, and this ties in clearly with our idea of redeeming ambition. And understand, my goal is not to get you guys to be more ambitious as much as to understand the biblical prospect of ambition and to turn it into the right direction, if you will. So let's look back into our text and see this, that I may know him, that Paul takes consumed with this one, and this one and only thing is to know him. Proverbs 4:23 says this, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. I'm just going to give you a peppering with a lot of scripture here to kind of lay down some biblical truths for our conversation. Jesus tells the Pharisees, old generation of vipers, how can the mouth speaks. Matthew 5:6 says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 1, it says, everyone who thirsts, let him come to the waters. And he that has no money, let him come and buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Isaiah 65 verse 13, he says, therefore, thus servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice and shall not be ashamed. Psalm 42 verses 1 and 2, it says this, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so my soul panteth after thee, O God. Yea, my soul, my flesh longs for you. John 7 verses 37 through 39, you could turn there if you were. Jesus comes to the disciples and to those around and gathered him at the table. And he said, at the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried and saying this. He says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they which are now, it's interesting. Many times people will take John chapter 7 and they begin to refer to it, well, it's talking about salvation, drinking of the waters of salvation. The problem was, is when you looked at the Greek tense of those of these verb phrases, they are present tense, active voice, verb phrases, meaning this, he that thirsts, who is continuously thirsting, let him come and let him keep continually coming unto me. He that believes and he who keeps on believing, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. So let me ask you a question, friends. Do you need to keep coming to Jesus for salvation? No, we understand that you come to Jesus, and it's a one-time thing. You're born again in Christ, and it can never be taken away from you. That's the promise of eternal salvation. All right, it's not based on your merits or your coming. The fact that it's based on his sacrifice on the cross. Right? You come, a one-time deal. So it cannot be referred to this idea of continually coming as a point of salvation. So what is this text referring to? It's simply referring to the Spirit-filled life. Those who keep coming, who keep believing, who keep thirsting, that out of their lives shall be a life of abundance, desire, of redemptive living. Now, we have to ask ourselves, when we start talking about desire, the problems or the dilemma of desire, if you will. So the question we need to ask ourselves is this, is how do we guard our hearts, or how do we live out of this desire? How do we even know what our hearts are up to, or what's going on, or where is it headed? In some sense, many of us have, if we've read Scripture, we've gone through the Bible long enough, we understand that the heart is the secret of our heart is desire. So what you do with desire is what you do with your heart, and how you handle the deepest desires is how you handle your heart. So here's a thing about desire. John Eldred said this, that desire is so powerful, it's the most powerful forces in our life. At least it's meant to be. But the problem we have is a lot of times we're not sure what to do with desire. We're not sure of its goodness or even of its health. Matter of fact, desire sometimes kind of feels messy. If you looked at books, if you will, that that promise things of the life of your dreams is yours to have, or follow your desire, sounds good. But we've seen so many people fail. How many of you have seen people who leaped into a new career or opened themselves up to intimacy or started a new project that they've always dreamed about, and it comes crashing down? And they come wounded, limping back to their old lifestyle. Or how many stories have we heard of desire that's gone bad, that runs people into all types of terrible, sinful actions? And it seems that these books that claim desire are only the only people that can actually live it out are the people who wrote the book themselves, right? And we begin to wonder ourselves, is it worth risking or opening myself up to desire? Here's the reality. A lot of times we've opened ourselves up, we became vulnerable, we've been wounded deeply as a result of that. I think, and then you get the other side of the coin, the other camp. That often comes from well-intended church folk that warn that don't even think about desire. Desire is only going to get you in trouble. And there's reason to believe them as well. We've seen affairs and addictions and financial ruin and all kinds of other heartache that's come from people following their desires. The wife who leaves her husband for a Facebook friend is a common theme of today's world. Or the husband who leaves his wife to upgrade to a new model or to embrace all of his sinful desires. So it looks utterly reasonable to kill desire. And sometimes, sadly, many Christians will call that sanctification or the path of maturity, if you will. Both camps are right, in a way. And yet both camps are very, very much so wrong. Desire can lead us into a life that we're meant to live. Desire can get us into a heap of trouble too, and can lead us to profound disappointments. Desire, a lot of times, in many ways, is like love, that when it's good, it's really good. And when it's bad, it's really bad. Many people fear love or desire for this very reason. But life without love or desire can hardly be called living at all. Just merely sucking in oxygen, surviving. To illustrate how desire can go badly in our life, I was reading a book called Into the Void, Into the Thin Air. And it was just talking about the stories of people who climb Mount Everest. Just humbled by these folks that summit Everest, such remarkable devotion that is required. Total focus, body, soul, and spirit. Reaching the top of the world's tallest mountain becomes, for these, a driving force of their life. The goal is remarkable. The journey is uncertain. Death is a clear possibility. And yet many climbers have been lost on that very mountain. And those who have reached the summit and have returned safely are among the rare elite group of mountaineers in the world. Why do they do it? How do they do it? The author recounts this statement in his book. He says, "There are many, many fine reasons not to go, but attempting to climb Mount Everest is an intrinsically irrational act, a triumph of desire over sensibility." Awesome statement. The problem is many of us would rather just live sensible. Like, why even go there, right? Just those that would desire to do something that most people would never think about doing. Those are the folks that live life with both eyes open, if you will. But desire gone bad, I was also reading this book, how there was some climbers that got caught up in a storm up there and on the Mount of Everest while they're trying to make the summit. Didn't have tents with them. Storm came in really fast, so they hunkered down. And the next morning, there was a group of Japanese climbers that were also trying to summit Everest. They saw the group, desperate for is if we help them and get these climbers down the mountain, then our chance of summoning Everest is over. All the goals, all the work, all the sacrifice, all the pain that our family and we've gone through as individuals to get here to this place would be over. So guess what the Japanese climbers decided to do? They continued. They found those same climbers hanging on to life. So what did they do? They kept climbing down Everest and left them there to die. That's desire gone bad, right? When our desires is spent and fueled on our own selfish ambitions. And so someone else's desire burn us as a result of that consequence and that woundedness in our lives, we come to this place that, well, we're just going to be sensible. You say, how does that have to do with my life? This is what's manifested when someone says, I'm not going to make any New Year's resolutions. I'm not going to try to do anything I haven't done yet. Realize this, friends. The goal in life is not to arrive safely at death. God has given you a purpose. And it ought to consume your life to that you do things that aren't necessarily rational, but are motivated beyond logic, beyond reason. can't be quantified by mere data alone. How many of you know what love is like? You've seen it. You've experienced it. You felt it. Give me a mathematical equation that quantifies it. You can't do it. Doesn't mean it's not real, friends. And so many of us have taken our Christian life and we've boiled it down to quantifiable data, the rightness of it. In the process, we've killed the very life it was meant to be given. Many times we experience the negative aspects of desire and we end up losing heart. And friends, that's an awful place to find yourself in. You've given up hope. One author wrote that, "I never knew the dusk could break my heart so much as the longing and folding in. I have given years away to have you here and to know that I cannot lose you again." Or a famous theologian named Tina Turner, who wrote this, "Who needs a heart when a heart can be broken?" All right? C.S. Lewis said this, "I am almost committing an indecency, and I am trying to rip open an inconsolable secret that each one of you, the secret which hurts and haunts so many of you, that you take your revenge on by calling it names like nostalgia, romanticism, or mere adolescence." What's the most beautiful thing about adolescence? Young people think they can do anything. They dream about impossible feats. They imagine it. We ever wonder why, like, the Marvel superheroes legacy has come back in such profound ways, right? Because there's something in us that all of us long to be something more than what we are. It's a deep biblical truth that Hollywood has simply tagged on and has spoken to our deepest heart's desires. But many of us have killed it. How do you kill desire as a believer? Some of you have been walking with Jesus a long time. I'm telling you right now, this is probably your number one struggle, because what your life has quantified to be is being sensible Christianity. Many times the way we kill our desire as Christians is by dutiful responsibility. Well, it's easy for young people or single folks that don't have a job or career or family to dream about those things, to do those things. I have all these responsibilities. All these people are counting on me. I need to be responsible. Friends, I'm not saying don't be responsible. Understand what I am saying. Stop using your responsibilities as an excuse to kill your heart. The heart that Jesus died for, that bled for, and that he says, he hath given me a new heart. A new way of looking at life that changes everything. Have you lost the majesty and the miraculous nature of what it means to know him? Many times we have. And sometimes, let's just be honest, that life can just kind of suck it out of us, right? Some of you have made, like, this year I want to move forward. This year I want to accomplish great things. And maybe some of you have set some goals for 2018 that things are going to be different. My marriage is going to be more intimate. I desire to have more of a deeper connection with my children. And I want to reach more people in my workplace as a boss who needs Jesus, as a coworker who needs Jesus. There's people that I want to see come to Christ, and you've realize there's some desire growing in you, and you said, "Lord, by your grace, I want to see you manifested in amazing ways." And then what happens? Life? How many of you guys feel like life is just, it's exhausting? I get just tired. You haven't even got there yet, buddy. You know, we say, we tell young people, and I don't call our teens, I don't call them kids really as much as I call them young adults, because we should treat them like adults, right? Right? They're not subhuman, they're not big children. They're young adults. Matter of fact, you start treating your teenager like a young adult, they may start acting like it. Just Trying. Try it out. You may, amazing things may happen. Well, it's easy for them. Everything's so easy for them. Excuses, responsibilities. Easy for them to dream. They don't have these things. Why do you let your responsibility kill your dreams when your responsibility should be fueling those dreams? A desire to see God do something in your life that is miraculous. The power and promise of desire. Psalm 20, verse 4, it says that He may grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your promises. What if God was to answer every one of your prayers right now that you've been praying daily for the last 6 months? How significant would your life change? You know, the sad reality is for some of us, it wouldn't change all that much because we haven't been doing a lot of praying. We haven't been consistent. There's not been a heart's desire to see God manifest and show up and show off in our life in a significant way. And then for some others that maybe you have been praying about things, there are some desires on your heart, some unfulfilled things, some unmet expectations that you're asking God to do something significant. Let me ask you this, Christian friends, if God was to answer every one of those prayers, how drastically different would your life be? Well, you'd be like, oh, all these things will happen. How drastically different would other lives be if God answered all your prayers on their behalf? So sometimes we kill desire and just live in dutiful responsibility, not ever hoping for God to do something amazing in our life or to use us in a miraculous way for His glory, or we live it out selfishly for our own creature comforts. But what God longs for is, you understand the power of desire, is God wants it lived out sacrificially, that all the world may know there is a God that dwells in your life, in your family, and in our church. Psalm 103, verses 1 through 5 said, "Blessed be the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name, He who satisfies your mouth with good things, that your youth is renewed like eagles." Psalm 145, verse 16, "Open your mouth wide, and I will satisfy every living thing." 1 Corinthians 12, 31, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and I show you a more excellent way." Somehow we think that God is not for ambition. God doesn't want us to long for things. We come at life from a very stoic perspective. Oh, I don't need anything. I don't want anything. Everything is just wonderful. It's called Gnosticism. And where we find the roots of that type of religion is not in Christianity. It's an Eastern mysticism. And it's not of God. What are you hoping for? What are you longing God to do in your life in significant ways that will change the very fabric of your life and of your world as you know it? Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2, "As a hart panteth after the water brook, so my soul pants for thee." My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. The desire needs to be from a longing from God. Once the discovery is made that we are not where we need to be, the desire for the void begins to fill and follows and begins to make us thirsty. Let any man who thirsts, any man who hungers, Isaiah 44, verse 3 says, "I will pour water upon him who is thirsty." Here's the problem. We're drinking from so many other wells, we have no thirst for God. And some of you may be sitting in there, and you don't. There's nothing in you right now that's even like, you're just numb. And the reality is you've been drinking from so much other stuff that you have no thirst for Him. It's a glory to His holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in His strength. Seek His face forevermore. Psalm 105, 3 and 4. So, here's an AT&T for you. AT&T, attitude to take. Here you go. It's just not about the passion in which I pursue life, but more importantly, it's about the person whom I'm seeking. Being passionate or being enthusiastic can be a personality trait. This goes far beyond personality traits, friends. We seek the Lord. We are to seek His very person, not just His possessions. If God was to never bless you another thing in your life, would you still seek Him? Would you still praise Him? Are you satisfied with the blessings of God, or do you want the blesser? Do you want the presence or His very... imparted power is what we seek. God's favorable presence. Seek His face forevermore. This is the key to victorious living, is to desire greatly for God to show up and manifest His life. Now, here's the thing, as we close, I want you guys to think of this. And for His love for itself. The reality is that for many of you, maybe you feel distant this morning. Maybe you think you see the numbness in your heart or the coldness in your life, and you think that God's absence. Let me help you understand something. That the sense of God's absence could be the best blessing in your life. Because in reality, it reveals His presence. Let me help you understand this. Most of all, this should comfort you in your thoughts. This should help us. When we remember that the only reason that I'm hungry for God is that God is after me, that reality, that the reason why you sense the absence is because He's pursuing you. The greatest aspect of this is real, not just embracing desire, but understanding that when we lack it, when we struggle, when we realize that we're not where we need to be or not where we should be, that when it seems that we are far from God, the overwhelming comfort of that reality is this, is that that's why He came. His heart. His desire was to redeem a broken people, a sinful people for Himself. Not people that were loving Him and worshiping Him and serving Him and doing everything right. He came to pursue those that weren't pursuing Him. So many of you may think, like, I'm just be honest with you, Pastor James, I'm just cold. I'm just tired. Struggling. I feel like I'm numb to the things of this world. That's good news, friends. Because you're just the one whom God is pursuing this very morning. That's the gospel. Good news. It's not about you making a way. It's about that He made a way. That if you'll believe and receive Christ, He will come in. Restore, redeem, heal your broken hearts. Set the captive free, and that your longing for self can be satisfied in Him. That's good news. So my question for you is, not only do you desire Him, but for those of you who are struggling with that very desire, will you let the good news of the gospel speak and penetrate into your cold heart and say, God, I don't desire You, but what I desire is to desire You. You for Your faithfulness when I have been completely unfaithful. And this year, Lord, may a desire for You, may my desire for You be more consistent because of Your desire for me. Let's bow our heads and our hearts for a word of prayer.